using this time of silent preparation to acknowledge any sins privately before God, so we might be in fellowship and prepared for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's do it at this time. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the wonderful words of life. We thank you, Father, for the message and music. And we thank you, Father, for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that the sword of the word of God might penetrate to the soul and spirit this morning, that it might critique the thoughts and motivation of our hearts, Father. May we align our thinking with your thinking, Father. May we align our viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Help us to see clearly your plan and purpose as revealed through the Scripture. If there's any sin that's hindering our relationship as a barrier between you and us, Father, we pray that you might acknowledge that, Father, that we might be challenged to continue to serve you faithfully and exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, Father. Challenge us through the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing in James chapter 5, verse 2 is where we left off last week. And James here is dealing with the source of external fighting. Fighting and quarreling that was going on among certain members of the congregation that James is addressing. The real root of that is an internal conflict that's going on and raging in the soul. And the reason for external quarreling and fighting comes from internal quarreling and fighting. Here, James 4, verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." We noticed last week the frustration of lust patterns outside of the will and plan of God, and worldly pleasures never satisfy. And here the lust patterns of the soul do not fulfill. You desire, but yet you're not obtaining. You do not acquire your desires. And then you murder, not in a literal sense, but he's saying here hatred is even murder in God's eyes. With hatred toward fellow believers and envious of certain positions that believers have in the local assembly, and opposition and quarreling, all that going on, yet you're not obtaining what you seek. You're still fighting and warring as fellow believers, yet you do not have. Notice again, we had three phrases here: you do not have, you cannot obtain, and repeated, you do not have. See the emphasis repeated three times. All these things leave you with unfulfilled desires. And lasting fulfillment does not come by seeking our own will and desires and pleasures, but seeking the Lord and His will and His plan and purpose. You do not acquire, do not have, because you're not acquiring it in the proper sense. You do not ask. Now, the word fight here means to be engaged in a heated dispute, to be quarrelsome. Notice the middle phrase, you're fighting and warring. Warring means to be in opposition to or hostile. You're fighting one another. You're engaged in heated disputes in the assembly. You're acting as if you're on the battlefield against a fellow enemy, treating fellow Christians as their enemy and arguing and disputing and in opposition. Yet you do not possess what you seek. And you do not possess it for one reason. You do not ask for it with urgency. The word ask there is the word aiteo in the Greek, spelled A-I-T-E-O. And simply, it's not simply to ask for something, it's normally just a simple request. We have the sense of urgency behind it. you don't urgently ask. Now, what is asking? Is it simply mentioning that request to God in prayer? I think it's a little more than that. Earlier on in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Where does divine wisdom come from? How can we seek God's divine wisdom? Divine wisdom comes from the Word of God. And so what he's really saying here is, you don't request through prayer and through the Word of God, God's divine wisdom and God's viewpoint. And that's where true wisdom comes from. You don't request wisdom in prayer through Bible doctrine. You don't turn to God to fulfill your desires. And of course, James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above." God is the fulfiller of our desires, and God gives us what we need as revealed in the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that we should seek. Here, of course, believers were requesting to pray in prayer to God for certain things, but they weren't receiving the answer to those prayers. And the reason for that is they wanted to squander or spend it on their own desires instead of God's will. You ever pray for something and really is a prayer request for your own pleasure, desire, and it's not in line with God's will? Now, there's nothing wrong for praying things that we need. We see that all through the Word of God, praying for certain things. "Lord, I need this. I need to pay my bills. Can you provide extra income for me?" You know, there's nothing wrong with going to God with personal requests. But sometimes we ask for things that are really not God's desire, God's will. And then we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer. We get frustrated. And the reason why God doesn't do that is because it's for your will to be done instead of thy will to be done. Even as Jesus said on the way to the cross, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me," the cup of suffering that Jesus would encounter on the way to the cross, including the cross itself. He said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my, but yours be done." Meaning, it's not simply my desire, my will that I want to accomplish. It's the will of God. And so every born-again believer should seek God's desire and fulfillment of our requests. It should be God's will. And sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer request because it's really not God's plan and purpose. We only want it to satisfy our own imminent needs. Now, James says here, "You do not receive." You do not receive. Notice he says in James 1:17, I see a parallel here about the individual who is doubting God will answer the prayer. And verse 7 says, "Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." That man is double-minded. And there's another reason for not receiving, is lack of faith. And so James gives us a couple of reasons why sometimes God doesn't answer prayer. God doesn't answer prayer because we're inconsistent in our faith. We're like young lady plucking a daisy. "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." And sometimes we go, "God can answer this, I believe him," and other days, "I don't know." And we're doubting, we vacillate between faith and doubt, faith and doubt. And then we're not consistent, we're double-minded, literally two-souled. We'll see that phrase repeated again in James 4. And so I think James is drawing parallels to what he stated earlier in James chapter 1. We don't ask because we are not asking in faith. And secondly, here in chapter 4, verse 3, we're asking with the wrong motive. We're asking that God will give us something that really is not God's intended will. It's for our own pleasure. So, we ask amiss. Amiss would be with the wrong motive. We request to the Lord in prayer with the wrong motive. I gave an example here. "Lord, give me that woman." How many Christians have desired it? "Give me that. That, if I only had her, she would fulfill all my desires and all my needs, and then I would be happy." A lot of single people think that way. She is the fulfillment. Now, it may or may not be so. She might be the one that God has intended for you. He might be the one that God has intended for you. But he may not be, or she may not be. Fulfillment is not in individuals, ultimately. It's in the will of God. But when God adds to that, it's all like our cup running over in Psalm 23. When two individuals that are content in the will of God get together and are married, it's like an added blessing. It's an overflow. But if one simply marries just out of a desperate need and the other marries out of a desperate need, you have two desperate people together and they're demanding, making certain demands upon each other. And then you have dissatisfaction in the marriage. And so always we go vertical before we go horizontal. Our relationship with the Lord is of utmost importance. And then when we meet someone else who is content and happy in God's will, you have a happy, contented marriage. Sometimes we ask with the wrong motive. That woman will fulfill me, or that man will fulfill me and my needs and my loneliness. And sometimes we ask with the wrong motives. Or how about this? Lord, give me that promotion. Everything will be happy at home, and you know, if I had an extra money or extra income, and if I just had that promotion, that may not be God's will. God may want you to save a little more, and He may want you to spend less instead of spending more. And there's other ways that God is trying to teach you certain lessons. That may or may not be God's will. You demand that of God. I think it's wrong to demand, and you must give this to me. No, we ask, Lord, this is a request. If you want me to have that, if it's in your will, then give me that. But if not, then help me to be content with what I have. So sometimes, those are just a couple examples. We can extend the list on sometimes how we ask with the wrong motives. We want something that pleases ourselves. Here, though, the pleasures is the word hedone. We get the word hedonism from this word. This is self-gratification. The idea here is you might spend this upon your own gratification and what pleases you instead of what pleases the Lord. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are here on earth to please Him. That's your sole purpose. You're not here to please yourself. You're here to please Him. His will, His desire is number one. Yours, second. His will and purpose is what we should be seeking, not our own pleasure, our own gratification. Many Christians look at God simply as a Santa Claus in the sense that He's going to give me this and this home and this house and this income and this job and this woman and this thing. And we're using God here just to satisfy our own lusts, our own desires. Instead of seeing God as a good giver, but He gives gifts that are beneficial for us, not simply demanding what we want in order to satisfy our own pleasure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Here we have a section that Paul presented to Timothy, and he said here, in regard to worldly goods, godliness with contentment is great gain. Sometimes it's not gain that we need, but contentment and godliness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You were born with nothing as far as possessions. You may have been born into a wealthy family, but you yourself owned nothing. And as certainly we can carry nothing out. You can't take it with you. Well, the only thing you can take with you is spiritual treasures that you lay up in advance. See, those things you can send ahead. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and diminish foolish and harmful lusts. Notice that word there. Same as James uses. Many foolish and hurtful lusts. With the increase of wealth comes many other things that could trip us up in our walk with the Lord, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It can even, the pursuit of money, money itself is not evil. The Bible doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not every evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so seeking for yourself, we should not do. We should seek for the Lord's will and be content. Now, along with this is flirting with what Satan can offer in the world system. See? Because we request things that are beneficial for our own satisfaction, our own hedonistic pleasure, we become literally adulterers and adulteresses. Is James addressing born-again Christians? Yes, he is. That's the context. He's addressing believers who flirt with the world system. We're going to take a look at in a minute what that is. What is the world system? What is the world? When we talk about worldly things, what do we mean? I think we have a misconception in the Christian community of what the world is. You know, that's a worldly person because she's wearing makeup, or, you know, that's a world because he dressed a certain way. And the world system goes way beyond that. And here, adulteresses and adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world system is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yes, that is a carnal Christian. A Christian who flirts with the world is God's enemy. Now, let's take a look at the word adulterers. Adulterers here refers not here to physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. This would be male believers who flirt with Satan's world system. In God's eyes, you're an adulterer. You're flirting with what is in opposition to God. And the world system that includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as mentioned in 1 John 2, is in opposition to the desires of God. And that can include a whole host of things that you normally wouldn't think that would be in opposition to God. And we'll look at Chafer's definition of the world system. It's pretty inclusive. So he hits the men and ladies, you as well, adulteresses. This will be female believers who flirt with the world system. Whether male or female, both who flirt, believers who flirt with the world system, both of those believers are God's enemy. See? You're not in fellowship with God. You're opposed to what God thinks. You're opposed to what God desires in your life. You're becoming a friend of the world. Phila is the word friendship. You know, the city of Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, the word for friendship and the word for love. Adelphos is the word for love, meaning the city of brotherly love. Phila here is a friendship word and involves the adopting of the interests of the world to be one's own. What the world seeks, its pleasures, its interests and desires, the Christian adopts into his or own her own thinking. So you begin to adopt the mindset of the world system. You need this. You can't be happy without that thing. And you adopt that into your thinking. And you're always demanding and always wanting more that you might squander it on your own pleasures. And you're adopting the world's way of thinking instead of God's way of thinking with the doctrine of contentment. It runs counter to what the world says you should have. And so you flirt with the world system and its interests and its desires and its demands and its needs. And in doing so, you automatically become God's enemy. And see, I think Christians think that in order to be an enemy of God, you must be a believer who literally is angry at God or curses God or shakes your fist in God's face. And that's not necessarily so. Simply loving what the world loves and flirting and adopting the world's thinking, that alone automatically makes you in opposition to God's thinking and God's will and purpose. And that's a subtle thing that Christians don't realize. If I adopt the world's way of thinking that runs counter to God, I become alienated against God and out of fellowship and adopting the world's way of looking at things. If I become a friend of the world, I can't have both. Again, even Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. I can live for myself and enjoy the pleasures of life and then serve God. And you're trying to do both. And you can't. Jesus said, you're going to cling to one or the other. Eventually, you can't hold on to both. A carnal Christian going back and forth between God's will and God's purpose and the things of the world. And that one will take over eventually. Usually, it's the worst, the world system. You remember Lot. How Lot tried to flirt with what was then as a representative of the world system, Sodom and Gomorrah. All the pleasures of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin and rebellion. But also it was the lush, green areas, the agriculture. It was the prosperity of the city life. And he looked down and he had desire and longing. And eventually he camped close to Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually he moved in. And eventually the world system's desires got inculcated into his own soul and thinking until God had to remove carnal Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He adopted the old world's way of thinking. He had a poor Christian testimony because he adopted the world's thinking. Even his immediate family mocked him, made fun of him. And they thought it was ridiculous when he talked about God told him to get out of this place and need to get out of here. And you know, it was ridiculous. Even Lot's wife, leaving that place, she looked back. She had a longing for that. All the pleasures that were offered there in Sodom, the prosperity, all the world's way of thinking. And so that's one example of a Christian slowly adopting, becoming a friend of the world. And friendship of the world is in opposition to God's friendship. You can't pursue both. Now, what is the world? The word world comes from a Greek word, cosmos. Cosmos. And the word there means the world system. Some of you watching Carl Sagan's program decades ago, you know, all that's in there is the cosmos. Well, cosmos means the orderly system and can include the universe. But here, though, in this context, it's an orderly system that's ordered by Satan. It's called the cosmic system. So if you hear me use the nomenclature cosmic system, you understand what I mean. The system that's opposed to God, that's organized by Satan. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, what does the world system contain? Well, it consists of three main elements. In 1 John 2, verse 15, the believer, born-again believer, is commanded, do not love the world. Now, if a Christian can't love the world, why would he be commanded to not love the world? Do not love the world. That's the world system. Or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean he's not saved. That means he loves God more than the world. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. They're in opposites. They're opposed to one another. How can I love what God hates and at the same time love God? I can't. And so the born-again believer cannot love what God hates and adopt that into his thinking and love God at the same time. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Obviously, he's not loving God. For all that is in the world, notice this, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Remember going back to the garden, we see these three elements. As Eve looked on the tree and saw that it was a tree that was good and desirous to make her wise. She had the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and notice pride. Pride is part of the satanic world system. Well, it's natural because Satan himself said what? I will, five times. Isaiah 14, and opposed to God's will. Arrogance, worldly pride. I can do it on my own. I don't need God's help. I. That's the world's way of thinking. Instead of, like I mentioned last week, Galatians 2:20, it's not I, but Christ in me. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. They're opposites. And the world is passing away. It won't last. One day even this universe will be dissolved and everything contained in it. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What you do for God lasts. That's lasting. So if we want to be alienated and aligned with satanic thinking and the world system's thinking, we make ourselves God's enemy. Now here's an extended definition, bear with me, from Lewis Berry Chafer. I think it's one of the best defining what the world system is. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is a civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assigns to God no consideration and respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causivity to him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. Notice religion is a big part of the cosmic system. It is the sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncountable multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally, and here Chafer coined the term, cosmos diabolicus. And so that is the world system, its culture and education. And, you know, we begin as we listen to TV and radio, hear human viewpoint and the world system viewpoint. And slowly the Christian allows that thinking to be inculcated instead of God's viewpoint, which is opposed to the way the world thinks. So whoever wants to be a friend of the world system is naturally an enemy of God. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? We have a Greek word here, ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A. And this word means hostility. Hostility. You want to be a friend of the world, you're in hostility to God. You're opposed to God being a friend of the world. Now, it's interesting that we have in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham was not a friend of the world, but who? A friend of God. Notice this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. That's faith alone in Christ alone. And he was called the what? The friend of God. The friend of God. Now, do you want to be a friend of God or do you want to be God's enemy as a believer? You want to be in opposition to him. And it's the carnal Christian that is in opposition to God. The carnal Christian that adopts the world's way of thinking is opposed to God. Look at the word, look at this same Greek word in Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice that. The carnal mind, the mindset of the carnal Christian, is enmity opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So, friendship with God is what we seek, as Abraham did. That's what we should seek. A relationship, a fellowship with God. And that takes time. Earthly friendships take time, don't they? First, you become acquainted with someone, you're introduced to someone, and then you know a little bit more about them, and then you spend a little bit of time together, maybe you eat a meal together, and then you converse and talk, and friendship grows over time. So it should be with our relationship with the Lord. It takes time. And how can you become a friend of God if you never spend time in God's Word? And think like God thinks, and act like God acts. You're all constantly absorbing what's on the TV, what's on the radio, and the world system's way of thinking, start to adopt that thinking. as opposed to God's thinking. Friendship with God begins with the study of God's Word and continues in prayer, fellowship with God, assembling with believers that are like-minded. And that's what we should pursue. And so we won't take on the world's way of thinking. Now, notice the second phrase. It's almost saying the same thing, but it's saying something different. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. Notice that. He said, friendship with the world is enmity with God, but then he says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the word bulimai. It's an aorist verb. It means to will deliberately, have a purpose, to intend. You intend to be aligned with the world system. You automatically become an enemy of God. The aorist tense here indicates a definite decision of the heart at a given time. We can seek at a given time to go with the world's way of thinking. See? It's an act. We can act upon that. And so if you intend to act upon adopting the world's the way of thinking, its lifestyle, its thinking, at that decision, you become an enemy of God. This is the attitude of the heart, the disposition of the soul, the decision of the personality to turn about, to turn one's back on God and one's face to the world. And so you make a decision to turn your back on God and turn and follow the pleasures and the allurements and the attraction of the satanic world system. In that decision, you have broken fellowship. It's like the prodigal son. It came to a point in time where he decided to acquire his inheritance from the Father and that first step to leave the house. And I think that's that decision of the believer. I'm going to pursue my own ends. I don't have enough time to attend church. I don't have enough time to read the Bible. I'm so busy, busy, busy all the time. And then you start to adopt the world's way of thinking, and pretty soon you're far down the road. And then one day you wake up and find yourself eating a slop out of a pig's trough. Maybe not literally, but 10, 20 years down the road, how did I get so far away from God? What happened? You made a decision to adopt the world's way of thinking. It happened with Lot. Lot, it happened over time, but he made a decision. He looked toward Sodom. He looked toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That had an appeal to him. And then he acted upon it. He moved closer, and eventually he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he adopted that way of thinking. How can that Christian live in, among all these homosexuals? It wasn't simply gayness, but Ezekiel, prophet, says it was pride. Gay pride is not nothing new, by the way. We have gay pride in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were arrogant in their gayness. They were proud about it. Pride was one of the reasons God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as the prophet Ezekiel tells us. So, how can a Christian live in that environment? How can that happen? And adopt that thinking. Well, that's that decision to move toward the world system. See? And that's where that alienation begins. You make yourself. Notice that. It's here a Greek word, present passive indicative, to cause a state to be. It's your fault because of the bad decisions that you make. Don't blame that on God. How do I get in such a mess? God, it was because of my upbringing, my family background. That's why I think this way. My parents. No. You decided as a believer to become a friend of the world. You made that decision, and you're accountable before a holy God for that decision. Don't blame that on anyone else. Don't blame that on God. You did that. You made yourself an enemy of God. God did not move. And if you've been here long enough, I give the illustration, common illustration of newlywed couple. And they're driving together on a honeymoon, and the wife is right next to the husband as he's driving down the road. It looks like one head, a two-headed monster. You're both right together, okay? And they find themselves 10, 20 years later, and the wife's sitting over here, and the husband's here, and the wife has a conversation with the husband and saying, "What happened? We used to sit together. You know, you remember on our honeymoon, we were, you know, sitting close together. What happened?" Husband driving around and said, "I never moved." Now think about that. He never moved. Well, that's an example of God and man's relationship. God's holy. God doesn't sin. Who moves away from God? Does God move from us? No, we move away from Him. See? The fault is ours. So don't try to blame God for the mess that you're in. You cause this. You choose to become a friend of the world, and at that time you make yourself an enemy of God. God seeks a relationship with you. It's not like God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. God loves you. He gave His life for you. He's your shepherd. He cares for you. He wants to have that intimate association with you, but you choose to adopt the world's way of thinking and therefore become an enemy of God. You're to blame. Don't blame God for that. You make yourself hostile to God, an enemy. You're in opposition to God as a born-again Christian, out of fellowship. Now, James gives us some encouragement here in verse 5. He says, even the Spirit desires to have that relationship with you. Notice here, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Spirit of God desires God's will to be fulfilled in us and even gives us the enablement to fulfill God's will so that we don't have to be fulfilled by the worldly pleasures. We can be fulfilled and satisfied with God's will and God's plan. It's the Spirit in us that yearns. Notice this. Do you think the Scripture says in vain? The word vain means to no purpose, kenos, meaning no interest in divine viewpoint. The Scriptures, the answer to human viewpoint. Do you think the Scriptures speak to no point? And what is that? He's probably looking to verse 6, because he quotes from Proverbs 3:34 in the following verse. So he's probably not making a reference here that's in quotes here that we can't find in the Old Testament. He's probably making a reference here to the following verse. Let me find it here. And verse 6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote here from Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the Spirit who dwells in us, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 and John 14:16 and 17, when we believe in Christ, at that very second, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell us. Now, I picture indwelling as a straight line, a linear constant. We don't receive more of the Holy Spirit or less of the Holy Spirit. He's either in us or not. We're unsaved, the Spirit's not in us. We're saved, the Spirit indwells us. We're not to confuse the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, does the Spirit control us? He's in us, but does He control us? See? It's not that the Spirit comes in pieces. Okay, I got 70% of the Spirit this morning, and I need 30% more, and I'll have all the Spirit. See, some people have a misunderstanding about the spiritual life. I got half the Spirit today. It's not a percentage. You either have the whole Holy Spirit or none at all, but does the Spirit control you is the idea. See, the Spirit that indwells you, does He control you? Now, we know the Spirit doesn't leave when we sin because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We cannot walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Spirit doesn't leave, but He's grieved when we sin. Personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Choosing to do our will instead of God's will quenches the Holy Spirit. Walking in self-dependence is not walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Those are three keys to the control of the Holy Spirit's in our life. John 14:16 and 17 contrasted the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference now in the church age between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the past and the ministry in the present. John 14, verse 16 and 17 says this, I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Notice, the Spirit permanently indwells us since Pentecost. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. Here's the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit did not universally indwell every believer in the Old Testament. But every believer in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit universally indwells. He dwells with you, but notice, will be, future, after Pentecost, he will be in you forever. See, he will not leave. So, since the Holy Spirit indwells us, what happens when we sin? Well, we grieve him. And the Spirit desires to what? Control us. And even to the point of jealousy. Now, that term is used mostly in a negative sense in the Bible, but here it's a positive sense. A positive sense. The Spirit wants control. The Spirit wants to control our life and allow God's will to be fulfilled in us. So the Spirit who dwells in us yearns. Very important word here. In the Greek, it means to have a strong desire for something with implication of need, long for desire, desires. The Spirit that dwells in us permanently has a longing and a desire, even to the point of jealousy. Jealousy. The word jealousy is the word envy. Is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. That's the Greek definition. Now let me give you an English definition that probably fits this context here. We have the word jealousy as an adjective, and it means intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Hear about a jealous husband or wife. Someone who's unfaithful in the marriage, and then there's jealousy. There's another rival in that relationship. I think this is a picture here that we have. If we're flirting with the world system, we are at enemy with God, and we have a rival that's going on. Instead of the Spirit controlling us, we're allowing the world's thinking to control us. And we're unfaithful to God, and so the Spirit becomes jealous because of that rivalry with the world system. The Spirit desires control. It's not like God doesn't want to control your life and fulfill his will in you. The Spirit longs for that. Well, what's the barrier? What's the problem? We are the problem. We make negative decisions against the desires of the Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit, think about this. The Holy Spirit, this is very profound. The Holy Spirit is a person. See? And as a person, the Spirit of God desires that God's will be fulfilled in us and longs for that. And when we're flirting with the world, the Spirit even longs to the point of jealousy. We have another rival. Instead of God's will, we have the world system competing for affection and competition. And the Spirit of God wants to control us. So this is a positive thing. The Spirit who permanently indwells us yearns even to the point of jealousy, intolerant that there's someone else capturing your affections. Things are opposed to God's wills, capturing the believer's affection. Put it simply, the Spirit is jealous because you are flirting with the world system. You're an adulterer or adulteress. You're flirting with the world system. So the Spirit longs with jealousy. I want control of your life. I want to fulfill God's will in your life, God's purpose, God's plan, but you're not letting me. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which he made to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. The Spirit wants entire devotion, just like a husband or a wife. I want your devotion exclusively, not some other man's, not some other woman's affection. I want yours. And so the Holy Spirit wants our affection. do we give it to the Holy Spirit? By the way, this is why the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 30 and 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Meaning the Holy Spirit's not leaving, but he's grieved. Now, he's grieved in the context by what? He's grieved by some of these sins listed in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Those are some of the sins that grieves the Holy Spirit. Anger, bitterness. Those grieve the Spirit. So the Spirit is grieved when we sin. Now, realize along with the Spirit desiring is God's enablement. See? Notice. But he gives more grace. This is greater grace. I knew of a ministry on the East Coast called Greater Grace Ministries. And unfortunately, the pastor has gone on to be with the Lord. I don't know how the ministry is doing now, but the name of their ministry was taken out of this verse, Greater Grace. Here, God gives even more grace. God gives more. You say, well, grace, most people think of grace in association with our initial justification. And that's true. How are we saved? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace through faith. But you realize as a Christian, you can obtain more of God's unmerited favor. Think about that. Greater grace. More grace of God. Grace upon grace. Remember, you know, in John 1, 16, we have grace upon grace. We received of his fullness grace upon grace. More grace? Yes, that's right. God can give you more divine power and enablement to live the Christian way of life. You're already on your way to heaven. That's by God's grace. God now gives you sanctifying grace, enabling grace, growing grace. The Christian way of life is grace from beginning to end. That's why we don't graduate from grace, we grow in it. Right? 2 Peter 3:18, but do what? Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here we have no excuses as a believer. Why flirt with the world system? The Spirit is jealous. The Spirit longs for control. And on top of that, God gives more grace. God gives his power. God gives enablement so that we can fulfill God's will. It's not simply left to us for us to just grit our teeth and try harder and pray more, or read my Bible more. God gives us that grace. But we need to make ourselves available to God's grace and yield to that and allow the Spirit to produce fruit in us. So this is a tremendous encouragement here for the believer who wants to live the spiritual life. God does give grace to do that. The word here, more, is a Greek word, meson, means superior. Grace, charis, special divine favor, unmerited favor. He gives greater, more superior grace upon grace upon grace for the believer. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to what? Here's giving more grace. He gives grace to who? Those who are humble. See? In order to receive divine enablement, we need to cast aside humanistic pride. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance. God opposes the proud, right? The proud. I don't need God's thinking. I follow the world's thinking. Or even in relationship to the Christian life, I don't need God's help. I can do it myself. See? And usually as a believer, we don't rely upon God unless we screw it up so bad we can't do it ourselves. Then we call upon God. But we need to depend upon God every day. And the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible describes a Christian-like life as a walk. You shift one foot in front of the other. It's a dependence. I'm depending one step at a time, day by day, upon God's power, upon God's strength. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will what? Not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's dependence, isn't it? That's the opposite of arrogance, isn't it? It takes humility to depend upon the Spirit, doesn't it? I can't do it by my own strength. Father, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your enablement. I trust in your strength. You give grace to the humble. To the arrogant Christian, I can do it myself. I can keep all the commandments. Remember even the rich young ruler. And he was unsaved at that point. All these things I've kept from my youth up. I've kept the Ten Commandments. All these things. He said, well, okay, that's great. You want to be my disciple? Go sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come follow me. Uh-oh, we have a problem. The one that he didn't keep, thou shalt not covet. See? He thought he did. He was coveting things of the world, materialism above God. And it wasn't the idea that he had to do that to go to heaven. See, that's the furthest thing from the truth. He didn't have to do that to go to heaven, but to be a disciple. And I think Christ was simply pointing out, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're not as good as you think you are. Well, even Christians can become arrogant and rely upon, I can do this. I can do that. And this is a Christian who thinks that the Christian way of life is simply externals. I can attend church. I can be there. I can read my Bible. I can do that. I can pray. And I think it's simply externals, but it's really a relationship. If you don't get that, you'll miss it. Christianity is a relationship between God and man. It's a fellowship. See? It's not simply all the doings of the external. That comes. If your heart's right with God, you'll want to spend time with Him in prayer, won't you? Right? If your heart's right with God, you'll want to read your Bible. No one will have to force you to read your Bible. If you want a relationship with God, you'll be with fellow believers of like-mindedness who love the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will have to force you to do those things. But it's the heart that's the issue. And God wants that relationship. He is willing. He has given you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit desires to serve God. You're flirting with the things of the world. God's saying, wait a second. I'm ready to dispense my unmerited favor to you. Simply trust me. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. And I think we can learn a lot of lessons from this passage. But we will continue on this theme next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture in James that teaches us that we need to depend upon your divine enablement to live the Christian way of life. You give greater grace. More grace to the humble believer, the one who listens to the Word of God, the one that puts your viewpoint above his own. Help us not to rely on the strength and the energy of the flesh to live the Christian life, but in your grace, your enablement, your power, your Holy Spirit, and the power of your Word. Father, we desire earnestly to fulfill your will and plan. Help us to look to you, and we're lacking, Father. We need simply to ask to a gracious, giving God who's ready to dispense your wisdom through the Word of God. Help us to seek that, Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's flirting with the things of the world and the desires and the flesh, the appeal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I pray that you might realize that the Spirit longs for control. God desires to give you grace. I pray that we might allow God to do that. We might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt us in due time. That we might confess our sins, restore that relationship, take in the Word of God, and grow in your grace. And if there's anyone listening, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You know, God sent His Son into the world not to condemn you, but to save you. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross as your substitute. He was buried and rose again the third day. And the only thing left for you to do is simply place your personal faith in the Son, in His finished work for you, and you'll be saved forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes you, whosoever believes in Him, that's all that's required, shall not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life will be yours the moment you place your faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain seated for the announcements.